Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that our hearts would be stirred. Lord, we pray that you would work within our lives today, assuring us in our relationship with you. But also, Lord, I pray, God, that you would do a work in allowing us to see if there would be anything hindering us from growing, developing, and becoming, Lord, just exactly who you desire us to be and being used in the ways that you desire to use our lives. Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing our study through this epistle of 1 Peter. This morning we're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 12. And what I'd like you to do is, once you find your spot there in 1 Peter, take out your sheet that's there in your bulletin, because we're going to start off this morning in the book of Hebrews. But I have the scriptures there on your little handout. So the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were in danger of neglecting their salvation by going back into Judaism because of family pressure. And their families were threatening to disown them because of their faith in Christ. And so the whole book is really an argument. It's an exhortation to not do that. And one of the main arguments could be summed up in this way: why go back to the shadows when you can have the real thing? Why go back to the shadows, Judaism, when you can have the real thing, Jesus? And the writer builds his case by showing that all of the Jewish leaders of old and all of the sacrifices and all of the festivals and all of the rituals were all pointing to Jesus Christ. They were the pictures and the shadows, but he is the real thing. So in light of that, there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." And if we don't give the more earnest heed, he says there in verse 3, that we can be in danger of neglecting our salvation. Now, that term drift is a nautical term, and it speaks, or it's used of a ship that is drifting out to sea. And that can happen when someone forgets to chart the winds and the tides, or forgets to secure the anchor there at night. And what can happen? That ship can then, you know, drift on past the harbor and out into a storm. Now, a similar thing happens to us when we go down to the beach and we're out swimming in the ocean, and there's a subtle undertow, there's a subtle undercurrent, and maybe we don't realize it, and so we swim out and we look there at the shore and we find a landmark. Maybe it's the lifeguard tower, maybe it's the blue chair that we brought with us, or maybe it's that little place where our family is and our kids are playing, and we kind of pinpoint that, and we're swimming around out there, we're catching waves, and then all of a sudden, we don't realize it, we look up and we don't see that landmark anymore, because that subtle undertow has taken us maybe a few blocks or maybe even a mile or so down the beach. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. Because you see, there is an undertow in this world. There's an unseen current, and its goal is to take us miles away from Jesus Christ, our landmark. Its goal is to move us. Its goal is to get our eyes off of Jesus, who is our landmark, and to move us away. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer declares that we're running in a race. And he says that we need to run, laying aside the weights and the sin and those things that can so easily entangle us. And we are to run with endurance, fixing our eyes, he says, on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that idea of fixing your eyes means you don't take your eyes off him. So that at every corner, or at every mountain, or when you come against every obstacle, those things are faced with him in view. He who is our strength, he who is our leader. So that with him in view, we chart the winds of circumstance and the tides of turbulence. We chart those things that come into our lives from an eternal and heavenly perspective, because our focus, our eyes, is upon Jesus Christ, our landmark. And then in those dark hours, in those night hours, that we find ourselves, we make sure that our lives are anchored deeply into Christ and His ability to see us through those storms. But notice here that the drifting that can occur is directly related to not giving a more earnest heed to the Word of God. This idea or this phrase, to give a more earnest heed, means to give heed more abundantly. It means literally to hold your mind to it. Max Lucado, in his book, I think it's 6 Hours One Friday, he tells the story about when he and some friends were in college and they were living, I think it was down in Florida, on a houseboat. And there was a hurricane warning that was coming, and it was heading right for that harbor where their boats were docked there. And what Lucado and his friends started to do was they started to get these big ropes, and they were tying them to the boat, and then they would go and tie the other end of the rope to a tree or a telephone pole or different things that were there on the shore. And this old, you know, kind of Crocodile Dundee kind of guy comes walking along and just starts laughing at him. And they go, "What are you laughing at?" And he says, "Well, everything that you guys are tying your boat to isn't going to be here after the storm. You know, the hurricane is just going to rip those things right out of the ground." He said, "If you want to make sure that your boat is going to survive, the only thing that you can do, the thing that you need to do, is to go down as deep as you can and to anchor, secure your anchor as deep into the bottom as you possibly can." Well, same thing is true. That's the idea of holding your mind to. It's making sure that our lives are anchored deep into Christ, knowing what I believe and why. Understanding who my Savior is and what it means to be found in Him. It's securing my life in Him and not in things that are going to be blown away. Not things of this world or this life that get ripped apart in the middle of the storm. Now, as we turn our attention here to 1 Peter, Peter has been writing about this great salvation that we are recipients of. He begins in verse 2 by telling us that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we noted that word "living" there means it's dynamic, it's active, it's working, and it is, because the Savior who is risen again is living in us by His Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," notice present tense, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul says we are so blessed, God has blessed us with these abundance of spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings, and they're found in Jesus Christ, our living hope. It's a hope that includes, in verse 4 and 5, we're told, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And it's that hope that serves as an anchor to our souls, that allows us to rejoice in the midst of the trials and the sufferings that we can encounter in this life. As we understand how the Lord is using those things to strengthen our faith in Him and to deepen our love for Him. And that was the focus of our study in verses 6 through 9. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to these people to encourage them, don't neglect your salvation. But the reasons that we have a tendency, or people today have a tendency, especially here in the States, to neglect their salvation, to just not take it seriously, is quite a bit different, I think, from those whom the book of Hebrews was written to. I doubt that very many of us have ever been threatened by our families that they would disown us because we were Christians. But our reasons for neglecting our salvation, which can lead to this drifting from the Lord and not staying anchored in Him or in His Word, happens because we get distracted by the cares and the responsibilities of this life. We have so much to do, and yet so little time. We have so much that is on our plate each and every day and each and every week that oftentimes it's a constant battle. But what ends up happening is our own walks, our relationship with the Lord, our personal time with Him becomes a third, a fourth, a fifth priority on our list. And so oftentimes we can drift because we get distracted. Another reason why we can drift, though, is because we have a tendency sometimes to pursue after temporal things. We're like Max Lucado and his friends, where we're trying to tie our lives to these things that aren't going to last. These things that the Lord said that after he comes are going to burn with a fervent heat. Things that are imperishable. We start thinking, you know, what we really need is some more money, or we need a bigger house, or we need a better car, or we need more toys, or we need to have more fun in our lives. And we start just tying, you know, this part of our life and that part of our life to these things that are temporal. Another way that we can drift in our relationship with the Lord and kind of neglect our salvation is by not applying the resources that are ours in Christ. In 1864, at the age of 30, Hetty Green inherited her father's fortune of $1 million. She bought Civil War bonds and in a short time became a multimillionaire, but she lived like a pauper. She lived like a poor person. She didn't use the heat in her house because she didn't want to pay the expense. She didn't heat up her food and rarely boiled water. When her son was injured in a sledding accident, she took him to a free clinic to get help. But they refused to help her because they recognized who she was and they knew that she could pay. But she didn't want to pay, so she decided that she was going to treat the wound herself. It got infected and resulted in her son having to have his leg amputated. That very event gave her the reputation of being the world's worst miser. She had all the resources necessary, but she didn't use them. And at her death, her estate was worth $100 million. I wonder how often we do similar things by seeking to handle the challenges and the affairs that we encounter in this life in our own strength, in our own ingenuity. We have our own plan and we seek to do it in our own power, and we fail to realize the wealth of our redemption. And although we're incredibly blessed spiritually, we live like paupers and spiritual orphans, focusing on the limited resources of the flesh. And I wonder how many times we or our families have had to suffer unnecessarily because of our spiritual neglect, not making use of that which the Lord has made available to us. Well, here in verses 10 through 12, I think Peter gives us some good reasons why we shouldn't neglect our salvation and what we should be doing because God has given such a great salvation to us. Let's read this together. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Peter begins here by telling us that the prophets of old who wrote the scriptures searched diligently concerning this grace that was to come. And that reference to this grace that was to come is directly related to the salvation that was to come through this Messiah that they wrote about. The phrase "they searched diligently" gives us a neat picture. It describes a miner who is looking intently for gold dust in a pan of sand. He's looking intently. He's searching. And they were looking intently into this salvation that was to come. They were seeking to learn all that they could about this Messiah. But there was something that they didn't quite understand about this Messiah who was to come. You see, the Lord showed them that he was going to come and reign in glory. But he also showed them that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to suffer. And so they saw the suffering of the Messiah and they saw the glory that would follow, but they didn't fully understand how the connection between the two. The Old Testament believers looked ahead by faith and they saw, as it were, two mountains. One mountain was Mount Calvary, where the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah was going to die for the sins of the world. On the other mountain, they saw Mount Olivet, where the Messiah is going to come and stand when he comes at his second coming, when he comes there in his glory. And they saw these two mountain peaks, but what they didn't see was the valley in between. This gap that has lasted about 2,000 years in which the church was born. This gap in which God was going to do a new thing, where he was going to take Jew and Gentile and bring them together as one in Christ. We are living in that current church age. They didn't understand that. They didn't see the connection between the suffering and the glory. But Peter says that we do. We understand what they failed to realize, that in order for us to be partakers of his glory, in order for us to enjoy the blessings of the inheritance, in order for us to be people who have this living hope, Jesus had to die. He had to pay the price for our sins. He had to die in our place so that we who were separated from God could be saved and brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We realize the sacrifice that God made. We realize, we understand the love that he displayed in sending his son. And we know that it's the only way that he could have redeemed us. It was hidden from them, but it has been revealed to us, whom the Lord has commissioned to be messengers of this glorious good news. That we get the opportunity to bring to the world this incredible good news, that there is salvation available to the world because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. What Jesus Christ did in dying in our place. And so Peter says here, the prophets of old, they searched into this. They didn't quite understand what we do, but boy, they set a great example for us. They searched, they digged in, they looked intently. But then he says something else here in verse 12, that these are things that the angels desire to look into. Now, this word desire is a strong one. It means a passionate desire. It means an intense desire. It's the same word that Jesus used when he spoke in Luke 22, verse 15, of having the Passover supper with his disciples. He says, you don't know how much I have longed to eat this meal with you. There was a great desire there in his heart. It's also used of the prodigal son. When he is there starving to death because of the famine, and he's there feeding the pigs, and it says that because he was so hungry, the pig food, he began to desire it. It looked desirable to him because of the craving, the hunger within him. It's the same idea that they desire in that type of way to look into these things. Now, this phrase, to look into, means to stoop down sideways. It's used when Peter and John ran to the tomb on resurrection morning and they found it empty. And it says they went and they stooped down to look inside to see that his body was missing. It conveys the idea of bending forward and stretching out the neck to look into or to look at something. And this is what Peter says the angels are doing. They are on the edge of their seats. They're straining their necks with this intense longing to see the salvation that God has made available to us. They are radically interested in what is going on and how this is all playing out. Listen to what Paul wrote about this in the book of Ephesians. I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10 if you're taking notes. But notice, listen close. He says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And listen to this part. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul says here that this unsearchable riches that is in Christ Jesus and the manifold wisdom of God that he is making known, that he's revealing to those principalities and powers, that speaks of the angelic beings in the heavenly places. He says it comes to them by the church. It comes to them, the understanding comes to them as they watch us. as they see how God is working and moving in our lives. Now let's think for a few minutes about what they've seen, what they saw. They saw Lucifer, first of all, rebel there in heaven and lead a revolt and consequently get cast out of heaven, and one third of the angelic beings were cast out with him. And then they saw this creature, man, that God had made, and he placed him in this beautiful garden. And they watched as man rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit, and consequently man was cast out of the garden. And they noticed that concerning the angels who had fallen, there was no provision that was made. When they fell from their estate, God left them there without hope forever. Charles Spurgeon, concerning this idea of God making no provision for the angels, but making provision for us, he said this: "Amazing to think about, in light of the sovereignty of God, that when God had made both man and angels, and both had sinned, that he passed by the greater sinners and took the lesser ones." He took us. And so they watched as God reached out to man. And thereafter the fall, he came to Eve and he told her that from the seed of the woman, one was going to come who was going to crush the head of the serpent. That the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And it was a direct prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A woman doesn't have seed. But that God was going to place his seed there in Mary, and that she was going to give birth to this one who would be the Savior of the world. This one who was going to come and crush the head of Satan, although his heel would be bruised. And they watched the plan unfold as the Lord called a man by the name of Abraham and told Abraham to come and follow him, and told him that he would give to him a son in his old age. And that through Abraham, God was going to start a new race, the Hebrews, the followers of Yahweh. And that from Abraham's seed would come this one who was going to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they watched as the Lord sent two angels to the city there of Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue and to get out his servant Lot out of the city before he destroyed the city, and what would really be a preview of what he was going to do to the world that would reject his son and who would reject his love. And then they witnessed the Lord giving instructions to Moses as concerning the building of the Ark of the Covenant, in which the Ten Commandments, those two stone tablets, would be placed there within that ark. And the Lord told Moses that upon that ark was to be what was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered the law. It covered the requirements that were against us. And upon that mercy seat were two angelic beings with their wings stretched out like this and their heads looking down. Looking down upon the very spot where the priest would come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would come into the Holy of Holies, and he would take there the blood, and he would sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat, right there upon that place where the angels were looking down. And it would be a perpetual picture of their curiosity and their amazement at God's plan of salvation. How salvation was going to come through the offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That it was only as his blood was shed that men could receive the mercy and the grace of God being displayed upon their lives. And they watched as God the Son, Jesus, was sent to fulfill the mission. He would lower himself in becoming there a little baby, helpless in his mother's arms. And they watched as some of their fellow angels were sent to sing praises and to give the pronouncement to shepherds out in the field outside of the city of Bethlehem, there upon his birth. And I'm sure maybe some of them were maybe wondering, you know, is this the gig that these guys have been practicing for all of these thousands of years, you know, to sing before these shepherds? And they watched as Jesus came down to his own and he dwelt among the people that he had made. And his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected of men. And they watched in horror as he carried that cross up to the hill called Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem. And they watched as he was nailed to that cross. And they watched as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they watched as he was taken down off of that cross and wrapped up in the grave garments and then placed there in that tomb. And there was a seal placed upon the tomb and the Roman guards placed outside the tomb. But after 3 days, they rejoiced at his resurrection, that the chains of death had been broken. And when Mary and the disciples, they came there to the tomb, they looked at them and they asked almost in amazement, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Jesus had fulfilled God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption was accomplished. The price was paid so that sinners could now become saints. And those who were enemies of God could now become his friends. And those who were orphans, spiritually bankrupt, could now become children of God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And they watch now. They watch now, waiting to see as people give their life to the Lord. And they put their faith in embracing that work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And we're told that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And that is to say that there is joy in God's heart, and the angels can see it because they stand there in his presence and they can see that God is glad, and they share in his gladness when someone embraces God's love, when someone puts their faith in the gift that God had given there in his Son. And so they watch. Spurgeon again said this concerning the angels. He says, "The angels take a deep interest in the gospel because they observe God's interest in it. That for which God cares, the angels care for at once. And that which grieves the Holy Spirit must be grievous to the holy angels too. And that which gladdens the heart of God must also make glad the spirits that bow adoringly around his throne." The angels have been intently watching, stooping, straining their necks, watching the plan of God unfold. And you know what? I think they continue to watch and to wonder at how we can neglect so great a salvation. How people can hear of this wonderful Savior who has come and what he did for them, and doing what they couldn't do for themselves, that their sins could be forgiven and their guilt could be removed. And they brush it aside and say, "You know, I'm not interested in that." And they watch and wonder as we who are Christians who have embraced the gift can so often take it for granted. How we can so easily become distracted by things that become our passion and our priority and our pursuit instead of following after Christ, instead of serving Christ. They watch and they wonder at how we don't use or walk in the resources that God has made available to us to help us with all of the responsibilities that we have. And how we who have this living hope can be so swayed by the circumstances around us instead of remaining anchored in Christ. They watch as the Lord continues to shower his grace upon us and continues to put up with our doubting and continues to be patient with our stubbornness. And I think they marvel in amazement at why we don't surrender our lives completely to his love. Why we don't yield ourselves completely to his grace. Why we don't surrender our everything over to his leading and his direction there within our lives. The angels, they watch. They wonder. They ponder as they look at us. But at the same time, they're blown away, encouraged by God who is so gracious. I think the angels are even here watching today, looking down upon our service, and they're watching today to see, is there any here who have yet to embrace God's gift? And they're watching intently, straining the neck to see, is there going to be any rejoicing taking place today? So Peter, I think he gives us some good reasons here why we shouldn't neglect our salvation, why we shouldn't take it for granted. The prophets, he said, they studied, they looked intently into it. They didn't quite understand, but we do, and we've been commissioned to preach. And not only that, but the angels are intently watching. In light of that, though, I ask you this question: what are we doing? Are we searching the Scriptures in order to understand a little more of the love that God has for us? Are we mining the truths of His Word, digging beneath the surface and seeking to make them our own? Do we passionately, with intensity, approach the things of the Lord? Are we constantly seeking opportunities to proclaim His glorious truth to those who are around us? And are we walking in the reality of the resources that God has made abundantly available to us in Christ? I think the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2, the ones that the angels appeared to, I think they give us some good idea. A good idea, a good picture of what we should be doing concerning this great salvation that we have been made recipients of. Notice, beginning in verse 15, it says concerning these shepherds that, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told to them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." Now note three things about what these shepherds did. First of all, it says they quickly went and searched for the child. The word "found" means they found him after a fierce search. Now notice here, there wasn't any delay. Their attitude wasn't, "You know what? Hey, that was neat and that was wonderful, but you know, let's go back to sleep and tomorrow morning, first thing, we'll head into Bethlehem and see, you know, what's going on." No. Right away, they made haste and they went there to find this child, to find this gift, and they didn't stop, they didn't quit until they did. Now, this is one of the biggest reasons for spiritual drifting and not being where we should be spiritually, is that we so often, our tendency is to say, when God convicts us, when God speaks to our hearts about an area of our lives that maybe we need to deal with, or something that maybe needs to change, something that we're holding on to that maybe we need to let go of, our tendency so often is to say, "Lord, I know I need to do that. Lord, I know I need to take care of this, but I'll do it tomorrow. I'll deal with it tomorrow." And tomorrow never comes. Or we say, "You know what, Lord, right now I'm too hungry to go up and get some prayer, but you know what, I'll come back tonight and I'll deal with it tonight." Or we have the tendency to say, "You know, at the women's retreat, oh Lord, that's when I'm going to deal, you know, with that situation." And we hang on to these things that the Lord, you know, is exhorting us. He's convicting us. He's saying, "You know, this is a weight. This is a sin. This is something that has you entangled. And you need to get rid of it because it's causing you to drift away from me. It's causing you to be the very thing that is moving you from really experiencing all that you could in your relationship with me." This summer, I was in North Carolina with Howard and Joe Bernacki. And one day, Howard and Joe were out seining. And that's where you're fishing with this net. And you throw the net out and two guys, you know, one's on each side. And you're seeking to, you know, have the fish swim into the net. And then you're pulling them together. And you're kind of using that net to get little fish for bait for doing fishing. And so they were out there one day and they were kind of on this point, and there was this undercurrent. And Joe, he's a little bit taller. He was a little bit deeper out, and Howard was a little bit closer in. And so they were at an angle, and they're bringing the net out. And all of a sudden, the tide comes up high, and Joe can't stand anymore. And this current starts to take him out to sea. And Howard's hanging onto the net, and suddenly, you know, he's being pulled out to sea as well. And that net, you know, was just going. And the only way that they could get in was to let go of the net. They had to let go of the net in order to get into shore. If they would have kept hanging on to that net caught in that current was going to pull them all the way out. Well, the same thing happens in our lives. So often there are these things that we're holding on to, and these things are in the current of the world and that undertow of the world, and those things begin to pull us, and we're holding on for dear life, and it's like, "Oh, I can't let go of this." And the Lord is saying, "But this thing is the very thing that is causing you to go out and go away from me, and you got to let go if you're going to come back near, if you're going to be in that place of being anchored there into me. And so often, concerning those type of things, we can find ourselves saying, oh, Lord, just one more day, just one more night, just one more week, or Lord, I'll deal with that tomorrow. These shepherds, they didn't do that. They heard the news and, man, they went immediately with haste, quickly. Secondly, in verse 17, it says, after they had seen him, they made widely known what was told to them, this message that the Savior had come. And the reaction of those they told was that they marveled at the things that they had heard. How we need to follow in their example. To make widely known in our circles of influence the good news, the great news that we have as being recipients of this great salvation. The people around us should know, the people that we work with and the people that we are friends with, they should know what we are about and what we should be about is Jesus. And they should know. The third thing we see in verse 20 is they went on their way rejoicing. They got a taste of this salvation and they became worshipers. Their lives were marked by worship. So they searched concerning, they wanted to find this child. They dug in. They didn't quit until they found him. They were talking, sharing with everyone that came in their path. And they were worshiping concerning this wonderful gift that God had given. What are we doing? What's our reaction? Are we people who find our lives today anchored into the Lord? Or are we seeking to attach our lives to things that are temporal? Have we become distracted by things that are just that undertow, the responsibilities, the cares? And the Lord is there saying, I want to help you. I have abundant resources to bless you and to strengthen you and help you through the midst of these things. But you've got to look to me. You've got to help me. The tides of turbulence, the winds of circumstance, they come our way. Have they blown you off your course? Have you been affected by this undertow of the world? And you find yourself where maybe you've looked up recently and said, man, how did I get so far over here? What happened? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's amazing to think that the angels are watching us, seeking to see how your beautiful, wonderful, gracious plan is going to play out in our lives. Lord, help us to not be people who would neglect our salvation, who would take it for granted by attaching ourselves to temporal things, being distracted by the cares and responsibilities that we face, or by just not walking in the resources that you have provided. But Lord, help us to be those who are searching diligently, who are mining out, Lord, the truths of your incredible love that is so deep and so high and so wide and so long that they're unsearchable riches, a well that never hits the bottom, a treasure that can never truly, totally be found. Lord, I pray today for any here who have found themselves in a place where they've become distracted, where they've drifted. Lord, I pray today that they would come back to their landmark, that they would let go of the things that are caught, that have entangled them in that undercurrent, and that they would anchor themselves once again into you. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who has yet to receive this great gift that you have given in your Son. Lord, I pray today that as the angels are watching, anticipating, that they wouldn't take it for granted. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask here this morning, if you are here and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, you've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, you haven't embraced this wonderful gift of salvation that God makes available to you, where you can experience your sins being forgiven, your guilt being removed. You can have this hope of heaven. And you can know the workings of Christ in your heart even right now. If you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. And His desire is that you would give your heart over to Him today. That you would respond to His invitation. And you can do that just through saying a simple prayer. And so what I'd like to do is to just ask here, if you're here today and you desire to give your life to Jesus Christ, to receive His gift, to put your faith in the work that He did on Calvary for you, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I'd like to pray for you. Anybody at all, lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. I see you there in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? The Lord loves you. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. Anyone else? I'll just ask one more time. God bless you, sir. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to say this prayer in your heart, repeating this after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've fallen short of the glory of God, that I need you to be my Savior. I ask you to come into my life today to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to make my heart your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Fill me with your Spirit that I might walk after you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.